All right, go ahead and be seated. We're going to get into this message here in just a minute, but I want to make a further announcement. Last week, last Sunday morning, I got up and made a pretty for me, which was a really exciting announcement, which was that for the last year, we've been working and praying on rescuing persecuted Christians from the Middle East. And so we couldn't talk about it for a long time, and as fast as it took off last October in Washington and our friends and connections and stuff there, it stopped almost as quickly. Well, about a month ago, it picked back up, and I want to say that my friend and our senator, Senator Bob Corker, has been profoundly helpful with this. He's personally concerned and has a heart for persecuted Christians in the Middle East. And because of him, his chief of staff, as well as his staff in the Senate Foreign Relations, which Bob is the chairman of that committee, in the last month, with everybody's help, we have picked up a bunch of speed, and it looks like we're gonna be able to rescue Christians out of the Middle East. I'm hoping and praying that it'll be relatively quickly. We're talking about the federal government, nothing happens quickly. But I want to say to you that as of last Sunday when I met with you last, it's continued to progress. This Wednesday, I will be in Washington, D.C. for a sit-down face-to-face meeting to talk about the logistics and what it might look like for us to rescue, to bring to Middle Tennessee from the Middle East Christians. Would y'all say Christians?
Christians.
Yeah, we love Muslims. We want to see Muslims come to faith in Jesus Christ. We do work among the Muslims who are here, but I want to say that this mission is about rescuing Christians who have fled the persecution of ISIS, who are still alive and are in desperate need of hope and help from their Christian brothers and sisters in the United States. We plan to be that hope and that help by the grace of God and with the cooperation of the United States government. We also hope to be a pilot program that other churches around the United States can watch and see how it's done, and then begin to be to take care of Christians themselves, and to be, you know, who knows, just groups of churches around the country doing the right thing. Wouldn't that be amazing? If groups of churches around the United States started doing the right thing together, working together, not caring who gets the publicity or the credit, but just looking at the end result of rescuing people's lives. And so, by the grace of God, we're hoping that that's going to be happening. I want to ask you to continue to pray, because, you know, I've seen this last year. As quick as it looked like it was going to happen, it got shut down. We're making more progress than we ever have before. I want you to pray specifically for us this Wednesday, as we've got a meeting in D.C. So anyway, just wanted to bring you up to speed on that. All right, last week we started this series called Reliable, and we are answering the question, are the scriptures reliable? Are the scriptures reliable? Can we count on them? Can we trust them? We've all heard for years and, you know, for years and years and years, people making comments like, oh, the Bible is filled with errors and filled with contradictions, and there's so many different translations, and you can't trust it, and it's not reliable, and it's not the Word of God, it's the opinions of men, and so on, so on, so on. I was reminded this morning, actually, I saw the Shirley MacLaine having a conversation with Mr. King, Mr. Larry King, in the late 80s, and talking about, you know, the Bible and how it's not reliable and all that kind of stuff, and it's been translated and it's filled with errors. And then the comment was, you know, well, everybody knows that to be true. Just very smugly, like it's a foregone conclusion that the Word of God is just useless and filled with errors, and everybody knows this. Well, I beg to differ that everybody knows this. In fact, I would say to anybody who would say that with a loving challenge, let's just look at the facts. Let's just look at the facts. So our goal over the next few weeks is to, in a very loving and kind way, blow those types of comments out of the water. To, by the grace of God, make believers out of skeptics, and to make apologists out of believers. Well, Steve, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this: apologists, apologetics. It's not apologizing for being a Christian. It's instead saying, here's the reason for the hope that's within me, and being able to articulate it clearly and confidently to a world that thinks that this book that we read and live our life for is useless. To point out actually how useful it is, that it is in fact the very word of God itself, and how we can prove that. How we can prove that if we'll just look at the evidence, if we'll just treat the scriptures the same way, not even any better, if we'll just treat the scriptures the same way we do other historical documents, we'll see beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is in fact reliable. We've kind of had our roadmap, no pun intended with this, but our roadmap for this series is actually the acronym MAPS. And so last week I did kind of an introduction, but today we pick up with the M. M is for manuscripts. A is for archaeology/history. P is for prophecy, and S is for statistics, MAPS. That's our acronym as we go through here. And today we're gonna cover the M, or the issue of manuscripts. Now, without question, and I want you to hear me very well, I've already been informed that last service I misquoted a bunch of stuff. I feel sick about it. I got numbers mixed up and jumbled up, and I heard three different numbers that I said that were completely wrong, and it makes me feel awful this morning. So, here we go, all right? This is a serious struggle this morning because there is so much information. There are so many facts, there are so many stats, there are so many quotes that you can't put it all in one 45-minute sermon. You just can't. There's points and counterpoints that I know, that you know, that are out there that I just can't simply say it all. So if I don't mention something, it's not that I'm against it or didn't know it or realize it, it's just you can't say it all. Somebody just give me some grace and say amen, Steve. You can't say it all. Okay. Now, let me give you some things, some additional resources, because what I want to do is equip you to be a passionate servant of Jesus. Now, if I've learned anything in 30 years of following Jesus, you don't get equipped by hearing something one time and retain it forever. If you are like that, could you please tell me how you got that way? No, the equipping process, it's learning and studying and studying and learning over and over and over again and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. So let me give you some resources, just a handful of them, that you could read, and it'll help equip you on these issues to go deeper. These are just a few. Again, there's many, many more that are very good and very valuable. I want to start with one book that is very readable. It's not too theologically heady. The average Christian could easily read it and understand it, but it's a very good book, and it's Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. Lee's book was phenomenal. It's a bestseller, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. I've said this for years and years now. Every Christian should read that book, The Case for Christ. Now, a little bit more studious of a book is The Historical Reliability of the Gospels, by Dr. Craig Blomberg. The Historical Reliability of the Gospels, Dr. Craig Blomberg. Great book. Next book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By F.F. Bruce. New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By F.F. Bruce. Another more readable book for us that many of us are familiar with. In fact, it's come out in, you know, two different versions now. And it's Josh McDowell's book or books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, because there is so much evidence. Josh McDowell's book's very, very good. A bit more studious again. Finally, The Text of the New Testament by Bruce Metzger and Bart Ehrman. It's in its fourth reprinting and updating. Classic work on the reliability of the New Testament. And so that, among others, with this sermon, here's what I'm hoping to do. I'm hoping that it will at least whet your appetite, that it will at least cause you to say, okay, here's what I've heard, here's some resources I've been given. Now, let me dive into them so that I can have it buried in my heart, so that I can give a hope or an answer for the hope that's within me with meekness and reverence should anybody ask me or should anybody say, oh, the Bible is filled with errors and it can't be trusted. All right. Now, with that being said, the Bible makes a claim of itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy, and he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible says of itself, the Apostle Paul says, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, without question, he was talking about the Old Testament at that point in human history. But we know beyond that, that all scripture, including that which now makes up the New Testament, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does it literally mean? I've said this so many times, but I don't mind repeating it. The scripture is actually, according to the scripture, God-breathed. It means that people, old men from way back, didn't just sit around and write down their opinions and pass it off and say, I think this is what God said. No, what the scripture says of itself is that God breathed on man, inspired man, sent words from heaven into their spirit through the avenue of the Holy Spirit. Peter says that holy men of old were moved, and that's what happened. And then they begin to write the very words of God himself. Now, we made the point last week that people who have challenged, or I should say, the challenge of God's word goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? When Satan said, has God surely said? What God has said, the word of God, was challenged all the way in the Garden of Eden, and it hasn't stopped for the last 6,000 years. It just hasn't. So the challenge is present. Is scripture God-breathed? Is it inspired? Is it profitable for doctrine or for proof, eternal truth? Is it for reproof? Is it good to correct us? Has anybody read the word and been corrected? Yes. It's good for instruction in righteousness. It lets us know how to live, what's right and what's wrong, what's holy and unholy, what's good and bad. It's good for instruction in righteousness so that we can be complete, so that we can be mature. Can I just tell you, friends, none of us are going to attain any spiritual maturity apart from the Word of God being made alive in our hearts and transforming us from the inside out. Spiritual maturity comes from knowing, believing, and receiving the Word of God. It makes us complete and mature, and it also allows us to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It equips us for every single thing that God has called us to. It makes us ready to answer the call and the cause of Christ. We are then positioned to speak truth to a deceived world. We're then there to speak love to a world that is lost in lust. We're there then to bring hope where there is a world that's filled with hopelessness. We're equipped for every good work that God has called us to. The question, friends, is there sufficient proof that the word is actually God-breathed, that the source of the scripture, the source of the Bible, is from outside of our time and space continuum, that it is actually breathed by the eternal I Am? Is there sufficient proof of that? Is there a preponderance of evidence to support that? Is the Bible consistent enough in its message? Is it reliable enough in its manuscripts? Is it accurate enough in its history? Is it supernatural enough in its prophecies? Is it statistically impossible for it to not be the Word of God? And the answer to all those things is yes. It's a categorical yes. So, we plan on giving more than enough proof to the open and honest heart to answer those questions. Now, if you've come in and you've already made your mind up, or a friend has invited you or told you, listen or watch this, and you've just already shut down intellectually, spiritually, you've just shut down and said, I refuse to believe that's the word of God, I don't know that this will do you any good. It might. God might sovereignly just knock you off your high horse like he did Saul of Tarsus. He might do that. But I'll say this, anybody with an open and an honest heart, an unbiased heart, an open heart that says, God, if this thing's real, I'm gonna give you a fair chance at my life. I'm not shutting you down. I'm not necessarily, voting that I'm all for you yet, but I'm open and willing and honest. God, if you're real, if you'll just speak to me and show me this, I know for a fact that God will do that. He just will, because he's that desirous of people knowing him and coming to the knowledge of the truth. So the Bible, 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Written by 40 authors in three languages on three continents over 1,600 years with one central theme. It is the rule and reign of a loving, involved father. It is the rule and reign of a loving, involved father who would redeem his lost and rebellious creation by sending his own son as a loving sacrifice. This is the central theme. You can start in Genesis and go to Revelation. You can see throughout all the time, all the history, all of everything. It is the creation of man in Genesis 1. It is the fall of man in Genesis 3. And from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, it's all about a loving, involved father trying to redeem his lost creation, his rebellious creation. And it's the sending of prophets, and it's the sending of judges and kings and rulers. It's the sending then ultimately of his son himself to demonstrate the love of God and the truth of eternal life. That's the theme of the Bible. Now, how did we get our Bible? Who are the qualified authors? In the Old Testament, three things very quickly. It had to be authored by a recognized prophet or leader of Israel. If it was going to qualify to be considered scripture, if it was going to be qualified to be in the canon of the Old Covenant, it had to be authored by a recognized prophet or leader of Israel. Number two, there had to be internal evidence of inspiration and authority. Number three, it had to be free from factual, listen to me because words are important, from factual or doctrinal errors. So when they're reading the scriptures of old and they're going through them and reading them and deciding, they're saying, okay, who wrote it? Well, it was this prophet, priest, or king. Okay, they're a leader. Okay, is there any internal evidence of inspiration and authority? Yeah, surely that's riddled throughout this thing. Is it free from factual or doctrinal errors? Yeah, it's not misrepresenting the facts. The doctrine is true and consistent with what we know in the rest of the scriptures. Okay, there we go. It's authorized. Now, next week, I'm going to talk more about the Dead Sea Scrolls as it relates to archaeology and history. But this morning, very briefly, I need to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls as it relates to the authenticity and reliability of the ancient manuscripts. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, friends, without question, were the greatest archaeological discovery in the 20th century. They were found in 1947. Those of you who have been to Qumran, you can almost feel the heat of the desert right now, can't you? Beating upon you, and you can look up and see the caves where the shepherd boy took a stone in 1947, threw it inside a cave to see if his lambs or his goats were in there, heard a crash and a crack, and it got his attention. Went up there and found pots, jars, canisters filled with scrolls, ancient scrolls. Didn't know much what they were, sold them off, and anyway, I'm not here to talk about that a whole bunch today. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, found in 1947. Now, I need you to start paying really good attention, okay? What were the Dead Sea Scrolls? It was the entire book of Isaiah, the entire book. They were thousands of fragments from all of the other Old Testament books, every single one of them, except the book of Esther. When were the Dead Sea Scrolls written? About 100 years before Jesus. So when we say about the time of Jesus, about 100 years before Jesus is when the Dead Sea Scrolls were written. They were found in 1947, okay? Now, what's interesting about this is that the oldest surviving copies of the Old Testament writings were what we call the Masoretic text. They were dated, listen, at 916 AD. 916. The oldest copies of the Old Testament script were found in 916 AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written when? About 100 years before Jesus. So if we're just using ballpark numbers now, if we're saying 100 years before Jesus to the oldest copy, 916 AD, the Masoretic text, and then what we found in 1947, here's what you find. There's a 1,000-year gap between the oldest thing that we had and then the Dead Sea, 1,000 years. So now all of a sudden, people are starting to say, okay, let's see what the Dead Sea Scrolls say. Because if they were written 100 years before Jesus and the Masoretic text is 900 years, give or take, after Jesus, surely in a 1,000-year time frame, it's gonna be filled with mistakes. Because in 1,000 years and being recopied over and over and over and over and over again, surely there's gonna be a ton of mistakes in this. So all the anti-Bible people were licking their chops in 1947 because we knew, they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Dead Sea Scrolls were gonna prove how unreliable the scriptures were that we had on our laps. Well, they started going through and found something very surprisingly disturbing. What we had on our lap compared to the Dead Sea Scrolls that were written 100 years before the life of Jesus were 95% the same. 95% the same. Now, all of a sudden, you go, well, Steve, 5%'s a lot. I mean, that can be all kinds of different crazy stuff, and people added or people omitted and stories changing and all that kind of stuff. 5% could be a lot. So what was the 5% about? Spelling and grammar. That's it. That's it. There was absolutely no change in history, but in doctrine, people, places, events. There was no change in any of it. Friends, the New Testament that is sitting on your lap, that you're holding in your hands today, is so unbelievably reliable and accurate, naysayers can't stand it. And so they would just as soon make up lies to the lost populace and say, oh, it's been changed and it's super old and there's been all these errors in it and everything else. You can't trust it. And lost, rebellious mankind just keeps spewing the same thing instead of just looking at the facts. I'm not even appealing to people at this point to look at this spiritually. I'm just asking you to look at it logically. It's 95% the same after 1,000 years of the other oldest one that we had. 95% the same, and the 5% that's different is spelling and grammar errors. No change to doctrine, people, places, or events. Like, you gotta do something with that, right? One of the things that happens with people that you know, write how unreliable the Bible is, when they look at the copies of the copies of the copies, because there are so many copies, they look at it and they'll say, well, see, this copy, this word is misspelt. I mean, the word is misspelt. And so then the copy from that copy, that word is misspelt, and it just kind of trickles down the line. So if you picked a number and said, okay, so there's There's 500 manuscripts that maybe we're looking at, and this particular word is misspelt all the way down through the chain. Instead of saying there's one spelling error, you know what they say? There's 500 mistakes. Do you understand that? So we're not saying that a word was spelt wrong. What we're saying is that there's 500 mistakes in the Bible. It's not true at all. It has absolutely no substance whatsoever about the spirit or intent of the letter. Nothing. But people just keep spewing that kind of stuff, and people keep believing it to their own detriment. So the documents proved to be 95% textually identical, 5% was just spelling and grammar, didn't constitute any threat to the content, doctrine, or reliability of the text. Without question, we have reliable copies of the Old Testament sitting in our laps this morning. I'm not even going to address the Apocrypha or the so-called lost books of the Bible this morning because they're mythology and they're riddled with problems, and so I'm not even going to address that this morning. Let me move on and just talk about the New Testament for a minute. How did we get the New Testament? Again, there's more to this, but just a few things for you to consider. The New Testament had to be written by an apostle. That's why Matthew, John, Peter, you know, the apostles, those that followed Jesus, it had to be written by an apostle. Or it had to be written by an authorized disciple, which is where Luke would come in his gospel, Luke and Acts, or Mark. Mark wrote the first gospel. We know that for sure. It also, you need to understand, all the way back, while the church was still being born, really, in its infancy, in its first few decades, Paul's already writing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that, hey, if you hear, I'm going to paraphrase a bit of this, if you hear crazy teaching like that Jesus has already come back and that we've missed the resurrection, and whether it's come to you by word, someone speaking it, or by letter, someone writing it, disregard it. Paul is already in the first century saying, hey, there's people writing things and saying things, pretending they're scripture, and they're not. There was, again, that attack that started in the garden was also in the early church. When was the New Testament written? The New Testament that we have on our laps, when was this written? Well, we just start to do some investigation and start to understand some things. What does anybody know what happened in 70 AD in Jerusalem? It was destroyed. It was leveled. The temple was just obliterated by Titus Vespasian, the Roman governor. Just came in, wiped the place out. The Roman general, excuse me. Came in, wiped the place out in 70 AD. You can go from Matthew to Revelation. There's not one mention of that event. The single greatest event in that period of time, the destruction of the temple, isn't even mentioned in your New Testament. Why? Because when this was written, it hadn't happened yet. Which means that the New Testament in its totality, with the exception of the Gospel of John and Revelation, which we know they were written in the 90s AD, the whole New Testament was written prior to 70 AD. We also know, if we back it up even further, that it had to be written prior to 62 to 64 AD, because that's when Peter, Paul, and James died. It's hard for Peter and Paul to write what they wrote if they were already in heaven. So we start backing into some of these dates, and we see all of a sudden that these things then, if Jesus ascended, was crucified, dead, buried, and ascended in 32 or 33 AD, if that happened then, and we're already saying it had to be finished by 62 to 64, with the exception of John and Revelation that was written in 90, we're talking about a 30-year time frame for the entire New Testament to have been written after the events themselves had happened, particularly the Gospels. The Gospels ended at that time period, what? When Jesus went to heaven, okay? 32, 33 to the early 60s. That's only a 30-year time lapse. That's going to be important in a minute. I just want you to put that on hold, on pause for a minute. Now, if it was written 30 years after the events actually happened or in that window, what does that mean? It means that it was written in a time when potentially hostile witnesses were still alive. Now, can I tell you, there is no ancient document, zero. There is no ancient document that criticizes or challenges the events, the times, the people, the places, anything that was written in the Gospels. Zero. There is no historical evidence or challenge that people who were there said, hey, what those guys said? There ain't no truth to that. No one ever said that. Nobody ever challenged it. Why? Because it's true. And they knew it was true. If it was false, don't you think people would have jumped all over it and said, this is nonsense? And people, especially the Jews, especially the Romans, wouldn't they have written volumes on how insane this new cult is? Nothing. They wrote nothing except to affirm the validity of it. Titus Flavius Josephus, most of us know him as Josephus. He was born in 37 AD. Jewish historian, nobody questions the accuracy or reliability of Josephus' writings. Born in 37 AD, three, four, 5 years after Jesus went to heaven. Flavius Josephus, as a Jew, as an unbeliever, made mentions of Jesus in his writings, referring to Jesus, who is called the Christ. Made mention of Jesus' brother James by name, made mention of the fact that James was martyred. Even unbelievers affirmed what the scriptures have always taught us. And they were right there. Again, just decades after the events themselves happened. Next week, we're going to talk more about Josephus under archaeology and history because it's fascinating. But the New Testament manuscripts, if we're checking them for accuracy, again, just a few things for you to think about. There's the bibliographic test. How do we test to see if the New Testament manuscripts, if the New Testament documents are accurate? There's the bibliographic test. What that means is we are looking at the quantity of manuscripts and the time span between the events themselves happening and when the manuscripts were written. This is called the bibliographic text. We want to see, okay, you're saying this happened here. How much time has passed before these documents that we have found? Because listen, potentially, the longer the gap, the more opportunity for error. But what we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls was that 1,000 years passed and there was virtually no error. That's reliability, friends. The New Testament documents are better preserved and more numerous than any other ancient writing, and I mean by a long shot. I'm going to show you this in just a couple seconds. There are currently over 5,700 Greek manuscripts. This is just Greek. 5,700 Greek manuscripts in existence. The total manuscript base for the New Testament is over 24,000. When you add the Syriac, Latin, Coptic, and Aramaic manuscripts that have been found, there are over 24,000 manuscripts for the New Testament alone. So, the bibliographic text. Next is the eyewitness test, okay? It is either someone who actually saw the events that they're writing about, or people who interviewed the eyewitnesses of what they were talking about. We see this in the example of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. His first words to his friend Theophilus, who he had been sharing Jesus with. Luke writes and says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative. Luke says, all kinds of people have been writing of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning, look at, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. They then delivered them to us. And so Luke says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you can know the certainty. Would you all say certainty? Certainty. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke says, listen, I know all kinds of people have been writing things, but Theophilus, I wanted to write, not as an eyewitness. I love his honesty. Not as an eyewitness, but someone who was told about these things from the eyewitnesses. And I wanted to give you an orderly account because I've understood these things completely so that, Theophilus, you can know the certainty of the things that I've talked to you about. Luke understood that his writings were going to make a difference in people's lives in giving them a reliable vision of what the scriptures were about. He understood that. I'm writing this to you so you can know. The eyewitness or the interviewing of eyewitnesses. Next, Peter writes. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:16, it says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Luke said, I was told this by eyewitnesses, and so I'm writing it down to you. Peter said, I didn't follow fables. This isn't some silly made-up story like some people would think. I was an eyewitness to his majesty. What happened to Peter? What did it cost him to be a faithful witness, an eyewitness to the majesty of Jesus? I'll tell you what it cost him. It cost him his life. After faithfully serving Jesus for 30 years, they crucified him, killed him dead. Peter couldn't deny what he had personally eyewitnessed, even when his life was on the line. The life of Jesus was so real in him and it impacted him so much that when it came time for his crucifixion, church history tells us that he looked at them all and said, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. Friends, there's people that'll die for what they think is true, but no sane man is gonna die for what he knows is an absolute farce. Peter absolutely knew what he had seen and experienced. He said, I was an eyewitness of it. I can't deny it ever again. Crucify me upside down if you have to. I'm all in. An eyewitness. 1 John, one more. I want you to see John, the beloved. This is John who wrote the Gospel of John and John who wrote the Revelation. He starts his first epistle off by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have, look at, we have heard this, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was from the Father and was manifested, made real to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. John is crawling out of his skin to let people know what an eyewitness he was. I've seen and I've heard and I've handled and I've seen and I've heard and I've handled and I'm declaring and I'm declaring. I'm telling you, I'm writing to you. Do you hear that in him? I was an eyewitness to this. I looked upon his face. Don't talk to me about his face never existed in human history. I looked on his face. I beheld him. I heard his words. I laid my head on his breast the night that he was arrested. Don't tell me he's not real. And now he said, I am personally writing to you as an eyewitness. I'm writing this to you so that you could believe, so that your joy could be full. I know there's people that are going to attack it and deny it and say it's not real and say Jesus wasn't real and say he wasn't really crucified. I'm telling you what I have personally seen for years. What happens to John? Persecuted, arrested, cast off to the island of Patmos. History says that he was thrown in a boiling cauldron of oil and didn't die. They pulled him out and let him live to be an old man where he finally passed. The tests for the manuscripts, the bibliographic test, the eyewitness test. Thirdly, the external test. Are there historical events and geography? Is there cultural consistency? Well, with the New Testament, yes, yes, and yes. The historical events that it talks about, dead on. Geography, places, dead on. Cultural consistency, dead on. Flawless external test, incredible eyewitness testimony, and the bibliographic test is off the charts, as we're about to see. I want to show you this graph. Anybody remember in junior high or high school reading Homer's Iliad? Did anybody cheat and go by the Cliff Notes? I knew that'd get an answer. I'm going to ask you seriously, although I think I know the answer. Did any of you, even one of you, have a teacher that stood up and said to you, hey, I want you to read Homer's Iliad, but here's what I want you to know. From when it was written to the oldest copy that we have, 500 years passed, and it's probably not the real story. Anybody have a teacher that do that? I never did. It was presented to us like this was one of the greatest historical writings of all of human history, and oh my gosh, fear and trembling, and Homer and the Iliad, and here we go out into this journey of truth. Homer's Iliad, comparing it to the New Testament scriptures, and I did this one first because I wanted to be really, really generous this morning. Homer's Iliad, when was it written? 900 BC. The earliest copy we have of it is from 400 BC. That means 500 years passed from when it was written to the earliest copy we have. How many copies do we have of Homer's Iliad? 643. Wow. 643 copies or manuscripts. Wow, that's a lot. Well, there was a 500-year gap, but okay, so we've got a few hundred, 600 copies or manuscripts. Okay. Well, now let's really get real. Caesar and his writings on the Gallic Wars, written 100 to 44 BC, the earliest copy we have, 900 AD. That means 1,000 years passed, and there's the minutia of 10 copies, 10 fragments, 10 manuscripts. That's it. How come nobody's on Larry King saying, hey, Caesar's Gallic Wars is a joke. There was a 1,000-year time span and there's only 10 copies. Nobody's doing that, are they? But he just keeps drinking the Kool-Aid. How could we question Caesar's history on the Gallic Wars? Oh my gosh, we can't question that. We have to believe everything about it. About Plato. His tetralogy writing, written 427 to 347 BC. The earliest copy of it is 900 AD. It's a 1,200-year time span, and there's only 7 copies. 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Nobody's questioning Plato. Nobody's questioning his writings. I mean, he's like, you know, Plato. What about Aristotle? Written 384 to 322 BC, the earliest copy 1,100 AD, 1,400-year potential of all kinds of errors. There are only 49 copies or manuscripts. That's it. Nobody's challenging Aristotle. Herodotus, writing his history, Roman historian. 480 BC to 425 BC, the earliest copy 980, 1,300 years passed. You know how many copies we have? 8. 8. Nobody's shooting it down. Nobody's blowing it up. Nobody's saying, oh my gosh, there is so much potential for inaccuracy, subtractions, and addition. Nobody. Everybody just says, oh, it's all great and fantastic. Euripides, 480 BC to 406 BC. The earliest copy, 1100 AD. The time span, 1500 years. But there is a whopping 9 copies. 9 copies. 1,500-year time span. Nobody's questioning Euripides. About the New Testament. Was it written 50 to 90 from the first epistles to the last book of Revelation? 50 to 90 AD. The earliest copy that we have, the Rhineland manuscript that's in the British Museum, they've dated it to 130 AD at the newest, oldest. It means it could be older than that. It could be closer to the original. But let's just say, we're talking on average a 30-year time span. 30 years. Not 1,500, not 1,300, not 1,400, not 1,200, not 1,000, not even 500. We're talking 30 years at the most. And how many manuscripts do we have? Can y'all say 24,000 really good right now? 24,000. Not 8, 9, 10. Not even 643. Not 49. 24,000. And yet, somehow, this, with the shortest time span and the most manuscripts times 1,000, is the thing we're really suspicious of. This is the thing that's unreliable. This is the thing where I've got all my questions about its accuracy. Not this other stuff with 1,000 years and a few manuscripts. I'm all in on that one. But it's this one that has the preponderance of evidence that really makes me suspicious. Chris, all we're saying is, would people approach the reliability of the scriptures with the same level playing field as they do ancient historical documents? Just do that. I'm not even asking for special favor. Would you just treat the New Testament the same way you treat these other historic documents? And if you will, you will find beyond a shadow of a doubt, the New Testament holds up to being radically accurate and radically reliable. There's no question about this. Manuscripts, 24,000. What all these manuscripts allow us to do? It allows us to cross-check. Okay, let's see what these manuscripts from this date and time say and this date and time say. Let's compare it all like we did the Dead Sea Scrolls with the Masoretic text. Let's compare all these thousands of manuscripts with each other. Where do we come out? With each other for different times and places and when they were written in whatever languages. Let's just give it every opportunity to fail. And when they do and when they did, they found out, unlike the Dead Sea Scrolls, Byron, it wasn't 95% accurate. It was 99.5% accurate. And the 0.5% that was inaccurate was spelling and grammar, zero about doctrine, zero about theology, zero about consistent Christian truth, zero about people, places, and events, zero about any of that. It was spot on throughout the manuscripts. Amen. Like, what do we do with that? That's got to equip us to have a confidence in our Christ, a confidence in his word, to be able to stand against people, ignorantly, beautifully ignorant people, who are just repeating what they've heard their whole life, to say, hey, wait a minute. Have you considered? Because the proof is there. The proof is there. We have substantially superior criteria for affirming the reliability of the New Testament documents more than any other ancient documents. It's been said multiple times by multiple scholars that you can recreate the entire New Testament just by the writings and the commentaries of the church fathers themselves. Just in their own commentaries, them quoting verses. In their letters back and forth to each other, just quoting verses. You can take the church fathers and recreate the entire New Testament. The Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, has withstood thousands of years of transmission with remarkable accuracy and clarity. Friends, you and I can trust it to be what it says it is. It is the word of God, and it is reliable. I'm going to start wrapping this up here with some quotes. We have over 5,700 Greek manuscripts presenting all or part of the New Testament. By examining these manuscripts, over 99% of the original text can be reconstructed beyond a reasonable doubt. Craig L. Blomberg, PhD, University of Aberdeen. The New Testament has not only survived in more manuscripts than any other book from antiquity, but it has survived in a purer form than any other great book, a form that is 99.5% pure, Norman Geisler and William Nix. In no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest manuscript so short as in that of the New Testament. The last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Sir Frederick Kenyon, director of the British Museum. I must say that having for many years made the evidence of Christianity the subject of close study, the result has been a firm and increasing conviction of the authenticity and plenary or complete inspiration of the Bible. It is indeed the Word of God. Simon Greenleaf, one of the founders of the law school at Harvard. All I am in private life is a literary critic and historian. That's my job. And I'm prepared to say on that basis, if anyone thinks the Gospels are either legends or novels, then that person is simply showing his incompetence as a literary critic. C.S. Lewis. Who claims it's God's word? Well, God claims it's God's word. Isaiah 66:2, Moses claimed it was God's word. Deuteronomy 33:9, David claimed it was God's word. Psalm 119:11, all of the prophets claimed it was God's word. Jeremiah 15:16, the disciples claimed it was God's word. And Acts 4:29, what did Jesus say about the word of God? Well, he called it the word of God in Mark 7:13. Jesus called it scripture in Luke 4:21. Jesus called it the commandment of God in Mark 7:8. Jesus accepted the persons and events mentioned in the Old Testament as historical. Yes, Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. Matthew 19:4 and 5. He said to them, "Have you not read?" Noah and the flood, Matthew 24:37 through 39. Jesus quoted it as a historical event. Lot's wife and the events of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus addressed that in Luke 17:18 through 32. Jonah, the guy who got swallowed by a big fish, are you kidding me? Jesus believed in Jonah. Matthew 12:38 to 41. Jesus used scripture as conclusive evidence in answering his critics. In John 10:35, Jesus quoted Psalm 82:6. And every time Jesus makes reference to a historical event or a scripture itself, it's because Jesus thought the Old Testament was reliable. Matthew 22:32, Jesus quoted Exodus 3, 6, and 15. Jesus in Matthew 22:42 through 44 quoted Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus used the authority of Scripture. You want to know if Jesus believed in the power, the authority, and the reliability of Scripture? Jesus used the authority of the Scripture to refute the temptations of Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus said, "It is written." Last, Jesus saw his own words as Scripture, and therefore they were to be believed. John chapter 12, verses 47 through 50. Jesus said, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I don't condemn him, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but I came to save the world." Look at what he said. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Jesus said to a crowd, "Here's the deal. I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm speaking based on what the Father has said to me. And I'm telling you my word. I'm telling you the plan of salvation. I'm telling you the way that you're to live. I'm telling you this." Now he said, "If you don't believe it and you reject me," he said, "I'm not here to condemn you for that right now, because here's what you're gonna do. You will be condemned by the word itself when you stand before me." The word, friends, it is the very source, it is the very substance by which we'll be judged. Jesus said that. The word will do that. Jesus didn't have to waste his time trying to get people to believe or condemn them or get in arguments about them believing. He said, "Here's the deal. I'm going to give you my word. You do with it what you want. I'm not going to spend time arguing and fighting with you, condemning you. I've told you the word. The word ultimately is what's going to judge you. What did you do with it? What did you believe about it? What did you say?" Jesus, in fact, himself is the word. We know from John 1. He's the very manifestation. He's the word. He's the expression of Almighty God. The source and the standard for which all men will be judged is the word of God itself. So what do you do with that? You can hear it, not believe it, and reject him and be lost. Or you can hear it, believe it, receive it, and have everlasting life. It's your choice. It's based on what you do with the word that is profoundly reliable, that is more reliable than any other ancient manuscript, without question. Now, last two very quick thoughts I want you to think about. Out of God's rightness, or righteousness, if you will, out of the rightness that's in God, doesn't it make sense that God would then preserve miraculously his word? If the word is the very source and standard by which we're going to be judged, isn't it just right that God would preserve it so that throughout the generations, everyone could have the same opportunity to respond to the same word? The rightness of God. The rightness of God demands that the word of God be preserved throughout human history, and it has been. Secondly, out of God's desire to see people come to know him and receive his love, out of God's desire to love people into the kingdom and forgive them of their sins, out of his desire that all should come to repentance and that none should perish, out of that desire, doesn't it seem just right that God would make it manifestly obvious that this is his word? And so God says, hey, y'all stack up all the ancient historical writings that you want, that everybody's putting all their trust in. Stack them all up. All of them that you can think about. With all their long time, stack them all up. We're going to get a few hundred when we combine all of them. Less than 1,000. Now, bring my word that I have preserved and cared about, and based on my love for mankind, you bring those manuscripts, you bring the reliability of that. 24,000. And God just says to humanity, just look. Here's what the secularists offer. Here's what I offer. Take your pick on which is reliable. Take your pick. God says, in my desire for you to know me, I'm going to make it radically clear where there's truth you can trust. Now say yes. Now say yes, because it's reliable. Say yes for salvation, and say yes to every other thing that it tells us to do, to live our lives by, because he has indeed given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is without question not just our marching orders, friends. This is our owner's manual. This is our word of God. This is our instruction. This is God breathing eternal truths into the heart of lost, rebellious people in hopes that they might be saved. And he's made it really, really obvious. Friends, what you and I have on our laps are profoundly reliable. It's time for us to get into the word of God, and it is time for the word of God to get into us. And God's people said, amen. Well, Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for the truth. We want to thank you, oh God, how you have gone out of your way to make it so unbelievably clear how much trust we can put in the reliability of the scriptures. And so, God, we humble ourselves before you now. We pray that these truths wouldn't be stolen at all. We pray that they would go down deep into our spirits, that they would bring forth much fruit. Part of that fruit being, God, give us a hunger to study the word of God more than we ever have, so that we can apply and receive every benefit it has for us. God, help us see it as more than the Bible. Help us see it as the word of life. Help us see that it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Help us see it as the sword of the Spirit that we can do battle with. Help us see it, oh God, like the air that we breathe, that we cannot live without it. And then, God, may we pursue it and you through it for life and hope and power. Thank you that you said you sent your word and healed them. Lord, may your word this morning heal us from doubt and unbelief. And may we leave here, God, with a greater faith than we've ever had before and the reliability of your eternal word. We thank you for it, Father. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, may our lives be changed forever as a result of hearing these truths today. In Jesus' name. Amen, church.
Amen.
Amen. I want to remind you that this Wednesday night, as much as a couple of us will be in Washington, D.C., there's a worship night in here. Pastor Jonathan, the band, great time to lift Jesus up, a great night of prayer and intercession. We're going to combine, actually, House of Prayer with the worship night, Tuesday and Wednesday combined. So anyway, God bless you and keep you, and I hope this helped you today. God bless you guys.